Hello, everybody. Sure is nice to see all of you tonight. What's with the front row here? You must be Anabaptist. It looks nice. I like that. So nice to see you and so glad to have you. We're studying in Zechariah, but tonight I want to begin in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I think you know that here Peter is referring to the second coming of Christ and those that are questioning that and the promise of God relative to that. If we look at verse 4, he's saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Which is not true, by the way, but that's also what the evolutionists build their, that kind of a phrase fits perfectly with the idea that people have of evolution. But of course, things have not continued as they were from the beginning. And he talks here about the great flood. But the point that I want to make is down in verse 8, where he says, do not let this one fact escape your notice. Beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Now, some people use this text to get ridiculous about creation and Genesis and also dealing with the millennium and so forth and spiritualizing it. That's not at all what this is talking about. It's talking about that time means not the same to God, not anything in that sense to God, for that which to us seems like a long time. Now, I know I'm an old man, but I can recall, and this is something that happens when you get over the hill, it seemed like the longest time when I was in grade school. You know, we lived in one house in Plainview, Texas, from the time I was in the first grade to the sixth grade. So we were there not even 6 years. And it seemed like I lived in that house longer than any house I've lived in. And but really, that time passed. We've lived in the house I'm living in now, Jan and I, for 18 years. And that seems like about 18 months to me, you know. And so it's all different according to where you are, but time is an element to us, depending on where we are in life, that is sort of strange in that regard. But think in regard to God, that, and I think even one day is 1,000 years is not an exact equation. He's just representing the idea here that time is inconsequential to God. There's a Psalm 90 in verse 4 says, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. And that's interesting too, because there the psalmist brings in that 1,000 years with yesterday, and I think that this would suggest that not only is time in that sense meaningless to God, but the things which occurred many years ago are no different to God than the things that are going to occur way down the road. Now, that one blows your mind, or it should. And the reason I bring all this up is that's what we're really dealing with when we're looking at the Bible and the preciseness of the Bible with regard to what it describes is going to happen in the future. I always think of in Romans chapter 8, that unbroken chain in 29 and 30, 8, 29 and 30, where he talks about those whom he foreknew, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. Past tense, it's as good as happened in the mind of God. That whoever he has ordained from before the foundation of the world are as good as glorified. There's not going to be any break in that, not a possibility of that. And he goes on to say, of course, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so these promises then are marvelous. And I also was thinking that when 1 Corinthians 15 describes us as when we're raptured, taken to be with the Lord, called up, whatever you want to call it, and Paul talks about this perishable must put on the imperishable, and mortal put on immortality. And he says death is swallowed up in victory. We will enter an entirely new era and way of thinking, because we will be in these immortal bodies and time will no longer have any real significance. I can't begin to imagine that. But all of this tells us that God makes no mistakes about the future. It tells us that God's word is God's word, and that it is 100% accurate in everything that it says. And that's what we're dealing with tonight when we're looking back 2,500 years ago at the prophet Zechariah, remembering that at that time they didn't have the completed canon of Scripture, and how God communicated to the people. They had the Old Testament, much of it. They had the law and much of, I suppose, the wisdom books and some of the prophets, but not all of them, because that's what Zechariah was, for example. But this is how God spoke to them through these prophets. And these people are going through some very difficult things. Now, we can talk about the fact that the difficulties they had were because of their sin. And that's what causes difficulties everywhere, is people living in sin. Now, the last time, and I'm back to Zechariah now, I'm going to go back there, you beg your pardon. We were in chapter 8, and we worked our way down to 8:11. And Zechariah is continuing, really, to answer a question posed by the delegation from Bethel. And if you recall, Bethel is in the northern kingdom, not far from Jerusalem, but it's still the northern kingdom. But now those people are coming to Jerusalem and claiming it as their central place of worship. And these individuals that had returned from captivity in Babylon, in Bethel, had formed this delegation to come and ask, should we continue to offer fastings, which was something they started while they were in Babylonian captivity. But now this remnant has come back, and they're concerned about that. And we could say logically, from a human viewpoint, that makes all kinds of sense. But this launched off, all of course in the providence of God, into a long description, because it hit at the very heart of relationship with God. That what is a true relationship with God, which is what we all wrestle with throughout the Scripture. If you really think about it, and maybe you didn't before, maybe you attended church, I don't know, but I hope you think in terms of that now, that the wrestling has to do with, am I understanding what is really and truly a right relationship with God? Because that's what the Bible is given over to in so many different ways. And you see, that's what Christ was correcting in the Sermon on the Mount, and that's what so much of the writing of the New Testament is correcting, and et cetera, et cetera. And there's this constant friction between people that are religious and people that have a relationship with God, a true relationship with God. And that friction continues to this day, because people want God on their own terms. They don't want God on His terms. So as we worked through this, Zechariah is under the Spirit of God, is answering the question posed by this delegation from Bethel about fasting. And what he's getting at is the heart of that. Why were you fasting? What was your purpose in doing that? And have you really considered that? Is that what is pleasing to God? Or what is pleasing to God, really? And he gets into all this elaborate conversation about the people were religious before they went off to Babylon, but they were sinful. Their type of religion, which was all mixed with all forms of idolatry and everything else, wasn't a true relationship with God, and therefore God disciplined them, just like he had told them that he would if they didn't obey him, and that obedience must come from the heart. All right, so we are now down to Zechariah 8 and verse 11. And I would remind you that in both verses 9 and 10, just before this, he reminded them of those days. Now he's going back to the days before they went into captivity and why they went into captivity, why God was so troubled at their relationship, which was not a correct relationship and a disobedient relationship, that he had them in captivity be drug off to Babylon for 70 years. And he's reminding them of the hardships and troubles and the fact that it appeared that they had no future. But when we get to verse 11, which is where we are tonight, of Zechariah 8, we have that little phrase, but now. That's a great little phrase, by the way. There's a big turning point there. There's like a hinge, you know. Where everything's going this way and it's ugly and ugly, but now. Love that in Ephesians chapter 2. You know, dead in trespasses and sin. But God, he intervened, made you alive. By grace you're saved, and so forth. Anyway, all right. I'm going to read verses 11 to 23. We'll try to finish up chapter 8. I'm going to try to go faster tonight. And then we're going to try to get into chapter 9, which to me is really getting exciting. Okay, so beginning in chapter 8, verse 11, we read, "But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit, and the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. So love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now that's a radical change, brethren. A big promise from God. Let me pray and then we'll jump in here to verse 11. Father, we're so thankful when we can be in your word. And yet we recognize it's an awesome issue and we need you continually to help us to understand what we're reading, what we're studying, our discussion, that we pray you'd guide us, O Father. We need to have a clear view of what you're communicating to us through the prophet. We thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us, Lord. And we desire to please you. We desire to serve you and know you. And we pray that this time might be a rich time of doing that as we study together these things that were written years ago. So please bless our time, direct us by your Spirit, and use this time for your glory. We beseech you in Christ's name. Amen. So we have these glorious words beginning here, but now, and it is revealing that obviously what we just read, that God is about to change things. And let me say here that our times are all in his hands. He can change any situation at any time, and that alone is incredibly encouraging. And that, by the way, is one of the reasons that we pray and that we trust him. History is in his hands. That should be obvious to everyone. It's very clear that our times are completely in his hands. And who else's hands would be appropriate for them to be in? Whether we can understand all of it or not, God is loving and compassionate and good and merciful and all of those kinds of adjectives and things that are so glorious. And so he is to be trusted, he is to be worshiped and adored. Now, in beginning in verse 11, there are four details for the people's encouragement. You with me? And I think I asked the question, what are these four details for the people's encouragement? First is this pronouncement, but now, that I've already talked about, that God in that sense is saying that I have terminated my controversy with you. And it's God himself that is making this change in timing. It's not something that the prophet made up or the people said, well, okay, we've had enough. No, it's God himself saying it. And that's what has to happen, by the way, for any real change to occur, right? And secondly, he promises them, you'll notice in verse 12, peace for the seed. That's a form of true peace, inner peace, and it's probably associated with some degree of prosperity. He who is in charge of plants and food, and he goes on here, to talk about the, verse 12, the vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, the heavens will give their due, and will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. Who's in charge of everything that goes on? Well, God is, of course. If we have prosperous times, it's because God has given us prosperous times. We have plenty to eat. We have good health. All these things, they're all, of course, in his hands. And in that sense, he's talking about peace for the seed. And when you use that term for the seed, he's projecting it forward, isn't he? He's not just saying, okay, it starts with you, but it's going to continue with your seed. In other words, your offspring into the future. Try to think in terms, if you can imagine, where they were and what was going on, looking at the shambles of Jerusalem and being told to rebuild the temple, and they're looking 2,500 years ago at all. You know, we look back on that and can't even comprehend all the stuff that's happened, right? But how could they? You try to look right now, 2,500 years into the future. Try to do that. I can't look 5 years into the future. I don't think I can look 5 months into the future. Probably not 5 days, hardly, really. You understand what I'm saying. It's amazing. So he's telling them there's going to be peace. And of course, ultimately, this has both a now and a then relationship. We've talked about that many times. Ultimately, what is that peace? The coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Everything in Scripture revolves around that. You have paradise lost in the garden, in Adam, and you have paradise regained in Christ Jesus at the end of the book. And so this peace is projected. Not only are they going to have some things that are going to be better in their life in the immediate, and they certainly have had or did have, even though they've gone through some other hard times since then because of their sin. But ultimately, he's talking about their seed and what Christ will bring. And he says this remnant is going to inherit these things, their seed are. The third thing here he is, and this is in verse 13, he says, it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. Anti-Semitism still is alive today, isn't it? Constantly there. I thought I even brought that. I was looking at a headline. I don't know maybe I didn't. Well, I was looking at a headline about United Nations, all their, where they make these declarations against this country and that country and so forth. They've made more declarations against little peewee Israel, tiny little democratic country Israel, than all the other nations put together. Now, there's no sense. That's total nonsense, and it shows you what a sham all that is. But it's all because who's really controlling the majority of the things that go on in this world? And he's being allowed to. It's Satan. He's the prince of this world. And when you don't understand that, and what is, Revelation 12 tells us that Satan hates Israel. He hates Christians. Why does he hate them? Because God has a covenant relationship with them. And Satan's got theology, by the way. He's probably got a whole lot better theology than we do. He can't do anything about it because he has no Savior. But he understands. He's very intelligent what God's doing. And he can't stop it. But he can sure hate Israel and cause them trouble. Well, this is saying that kind of stuff's going to go away. All the problems that Israel had right up to World War II, when you had the Holocaust, and 7 million Jews were put in the ovens of Hitler there, and terrible, terrible stuff, just trying to annihilate the race. And of course, that had happened before. That's what the Book of Esther is about, The effort to get rid of the Jews continues to this day, and it's because of their covenant relationship with God. But he's saying here in verse 13 that as you were a curse among the nations, I will save you that you may become a blessing. And I've told you before, I watch very little TV, but I do watch this. I've got it where it saves it, and I go back and look at it. It's called Israel Now News, which comes out of Israel, and it's actually produced by Christian Jews. And I was noticing that And they're constantly, you know, our cell phones came from Israel. I don't know if you know that or not. They're the ones that invented the cell phone. There's so many medical things that they're doing over there. It's incredible. The latest thing last week was that they've now come up with a drought-resistant tomato. But they're just constantly coming up with stuff, you know. And they've got, when you go over there, they got, you know, you just, all this desert out there is just plush with all kinds of things growing and all this stuff. They're recycling water and even ocean water and all this stuff. They're amazing, ingenious people. And in that sense, God is with them. The only thing that's yet missing and the biggest thing is they still haven't recognized, in general, not all of them, but they still haven't recognized their Messiah, right? And but they're going to. And that's what part of this is all about. Now, the fourth thing here is found in verses 14 and 15. Here the Lord makes an unconditional promise. And he says, "And for thus says the Lord of hosts," and you'll notice that phrase continues. That's a very powerful description of God, of who he is and the mighty God. And we've talked about that in the past. He says, "Just as I purposed to do you harm when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear." So he says, just as I intended to do this and it was done, I've also now intended to do just the opposite. Even though I haven't relented, it's not that I've changed my mind about sin or what you did and it provoked me. That's not the issue. He's here now talking about grace. "I'm not going against my covenant, nor have I nullified the covenant, but I have determined in grace to do what he's going to do." And he says, "Do not fear." By the way, that's a wonderful phrase in the Word of God. Do not fear. And I know it's repeated many times. And when God tells you not to fear, it means you don't have anything to fear. Now, even though Israel's sins were horrendous, God's sovereign plan to do them good according to his many promises had not changed. Again, this has both a near and a far fulfillment. God would ultimately bless and bring about this coming kingdom that we're still waiting on. And Israel is very blessed right now. Miraculously back in their land. Growing in number every day because Jews from all over the world are regathering, just as God said. And the tiny little nation is really being a blessing to the world, even though the foolish world hates it and condemns it. And seeks the nations around them seek to destroy them. And so we get to verse 16 and we see that with this wonderful news of promise from God that we see that the Lord desires of them in response to this encouragement five things. Now we're going to get into the heart of the matter again. Now this is very important. These are not just rules to follow, which is the tendency of mankind in religion to do. And that's what Israel had gotten into with their 613 rules out of the Bible, thinking that if we follow these rules just to the letter of the law in some form, that makes us acceptable to God. But what is man's condition? The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. He needs a new heart. He needs to have a new nature. He needs to be born again. He needs to be transformed. And so these things are going to strike at that, and I want you to see that, in the same way that what Christ spoke at the Sermon on the Mount struck at that thing. That's what he was getting at. You've heard it said this, but I say. You heard it said this, but I say. You heard it said this, but I say. And in every one of those things, who is blessed and who is righteous and who is good, it starts on the inside and works its way to the outside. Now, so he starts these things, and I ask, what are the things that people are to do? Well, the first is found in verse 16. He says, these are the things which you should do. All right. Now, let me just stop there for a minute. These seem to be pretty simple, but can they be done by people? He says, speak the truth to one another. Truth is a big issue to God, isn't it? It's not to mankind. Speak truth to one another. Now, truth was to control their hearts and dominate their lips. And what we gather from this, you never let this slip by you, is that truth is really big to the Lord. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. A classic example of the untruthfulness of our society, which has grown in lies and deceit, to me, just beyond measure, such that you can hardly believe anything that you hear on the news, and you can hardly believe anything that a politician tells you. It's just so much lies. The advertisements are all designed to pull a hoodwink over you. And there's just so much of this. There are people who rule over us and dominate the setting of our culture, and it's all built on lies. Would you not agree with that? It's just absolutely amazing. But the Bible is clear. Serving God is not a mysterious fog. God wants us to act towards Him and towards one another as He does. Now, is there a problem there? Yes. If we took the time to go to chapter 8 of John, the Gospel of John, where Christ was talking to the Pharisees, and He said, you can't understand what I'm saying. And they were having a debate about their father and their father Abraham. And what did Christ tell them? You're of your father the devil. You want to do what your father the devil does. It was a liar from the beginning, and he's the father of lies. And you see, that's our problem. We are connected because of our sin and our depraved condition with the propensity to lie. That doesn't mean that we never tell the truth and that some people aren't better at it than other people and so forth. Some people are more honest than others and all of that. But lies inhabit all of us who have been liars. And he's saying here, truth must be part of a big deal in my relationship with you. How can that happen? It has to happen in the heart, doesn't it? It has to happen in the heart. And secondly, he says here, back again to verse 16, judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Now, the gates, and you know this from the Old Testament, had to do with the place where judgments were made for the city. That's like their court system or their city hall system. That's where decisions were made for the people. And he wanted exercise of justice in all of their decisions among the people. They were public before any and all who desired to attend at these gate hearings. And so he wanted that to be conducted in truth and in true justice. That trust is justice is a big deal to the Lord. It was justice that put Christ on the cross. He didn't skirt justice. He had to give us a means of escape from our sin. And he did that through the fact that Christ died in our place. So the justice system that was in Israel had become a sham, and moral decisions and all of that were a sham, and they are, of course, in America, with all of our mess from everything from abortion to same-sex marriage to all kinds of morality problems and personal problems among people of every sort, you know, all kinds of abominations. And all of it fits, by the way, back with the things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6, where he says six things he hates, seven things, which is a complete number. And truth and justice and all of that is right there. I should say not truth and justice. I'm saying that untruth and injustice are things that God hates. He labels them. So, number three, and we get down to verse 17. He says, also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. Evil in your heart. Remember what Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount, talking about you look on a woman to lust after her. You've already committed adultery in your heart. The heart is where God looks upon. He doesn't just our actions that maybe to some degree we can control, but the problem is the central part of us in our heart. And so he's putting some heavy responsibilities upon them. And of course, part of the purpose of all this, just beyond what's written here, is that man might fall on their face and say, Lord, I can't do this. Have mercy on me. Because God needs to work and must work to change us. This devise evil in your heart against another is a place of all kinds of evil activity and jealousy and hate and divisiveness. We talked this morning, I think Tyler did, about how much revenge. It's really consumed a lot of movies, I know, is a big deal, which all of this is really out of an evil heart. What we're supposed to do is have the best interest of others in mind, even love our enemies, as he talked about this morning. The fourth thing there is in the latter part of verse 17, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. There it is, very plainly stated. Devising evil so is perjury, where one formally seeks to destroy another outwardly by telling lies about them or forming statements of gossip or destroying a person's reputation with all kinds of false claims. There's an incredible amount of that going on. Just an incredible amount. Not just in politics and all of that, but it's just everywhere. Everywhere. And the fifth thing that's given here, in verse 17, he says, see, they were constantly to take into account God's attitude of all of this activity, and that is, he says, this is what I hate. This is what I hate. Now, think about that for a minute. God, who controls everything, he controls your well-being, he controls your destiny. Everything is owed to him, the breath that you take, the breath I take, everything. And he's saying, I hate this. And yet, you know what? We've all been guilty of every one of those things, haven't we? Now, you see how all this points us to a Redeemer? I hope you do. God is dealing, you know, laser pointing right at their heart. What are we to do before our holy God? Well, we're to be obedient, but we recognize we don't have the horsepower even to be obedient aside from him, right? And so that's where we come to, and that's where the saints have always been, by faith, coming to him, and he has counted it as righteousness by grace. And these things which are being expressed are not just rules per se. They're attitudes, again, formed from the inside but seen on the outside of a person's life. And that's why it is so hard for the natural, normal person to deal with. And this is all pointing and leading to a Savior. All right, we get down to verses 18 and 19. He says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts," there's that phrase again, "came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months," now this goes all the way back to Bethel again, "will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feast for the house of Judah, so love truth and peace." Okay, what will give way to what? Well, that's pretty simple. You just stated it, isn't it? And relating back to that original question, fast are not fun, are they? I don't think so. There's no fun in that. And there wasn't intended to be fun. It was supposed to be a form of soberness to repentance. But it turned into something to be self-generated to earn God's favor through personal merit, which really cannot occur. And grace is God's unmerited favor given to those who cannot earn it. How does one come to this? It must begin with an understanding of the fact that self-righteous merit is superficial, and it is counterfeit. It will not work. Self-effort, drummed up, self-motivated things cannot take the place of a true work of God. It is coming to God for mercy. Of course, we understand through his Son, Jesus Christ, because he transforms sinners from the inside. And it's grace that's anchored in God's redemption and recognizes man's helpless condition so that it places all hope, trust, and focus on God. And here's the irony of that, is that turns to joy. Even in difficult situations, it turns things to joy. And that's what he's saying here in these two verses. These fast, that he labels all of them, will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. So, love truth and peace. There it comes right back to that same thing again. Now, you see, these Jews, they could compel God to help them, but God, through the prophet, instructed them to change their ways, to understand who they really are inside. That's what has to happen first. And that's why the law was given. The law was given to expose us as sinners, so that we would turn to God. And of course, you had with that all that sacrificial system that was pointing to the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said. So there's only really joy and gladness found in God's substitute, found in Christ. So these days he's talking about would become times of joy. Now, what is he looking at there when he's talking about that? Millennium. I'm sorry?
The millennium.
And the millennium, ultimately, isn't he? Once again, it's the near and far thing. But he's looking at salvation, which is going to occur among many. You know, you can't help but think of the Apostle Paul. You know, it was a persecutor of the church and fell right into all of this rule-keeping, Hebrew of Hebrew mentality that they had until God struck him down on the road to Damascus. And you know, and he completely changed And you see, that's also what it's referring to. And of course, the ultimate of that is coming, of course, to the millennial kingdom. Mercy, I'm going too slow. All right, this word peace in here, love, truth, and peace, is that Hebrew word shalom. We heard so much about the idea of well-being from the blessing of God. And all of this, you know, relates, if you want to get right down to it, to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, where Paul has been talking about our sinful condition, and then he talks about how God saves by grace through faith. And then you get to chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. Shalom. We have peace with God.
Well, there's a change in heart is evident there, because it indicates that even though they were doing the feasts or the
fastings,
even though they were doing the fast, it was a religious activity that they were doing. It was nothing of the heart. And God hated that because it was not truthful. But he said he was going to, but they would become joy.
Right.
So he's looking at a change in them as related to
that. Amen.
And it has to go back to the heart.
Everything goes back to the heart. Amen. And what a difference between religion and relationship. Religion and relationship. Religion won't do anything for you except make you miserable. And relationship will turn your life into a sense of joy because you have peace with God. Amen, brother. You're exactly right. Okay, verses 20 to 23. Here we go. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, now get this, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Wow. What are these verses saying?